Right, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew 6, we will get there a bit later on. We'll be nipping about, so I'm not expecting you to keep up with the different Bible references, so just keep a finger in that. Right, let's just pray. Father, I pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds. Hearts and minds that can understand, that are submissive to you and willing to accept what your word teaches us. And then give us wills that are set by the Holy Spirit's work to obey your voice, whatever you ask us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 25, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you, and I prayed to the Lord." We're told of Daniel in Daniel 6:10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had a window in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And in Daniel 9:3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." Jesus, while fully God, lived during his ministry on earth as the perfect man, fully pleasing to God in every way, and this included his prayer life. The book of Luke makes frequent mention of his prayers. So in Luke 3:21, "When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" And in Luke 5:15, "But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew to desolate places and prayed." And in Luke 6:12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." And Luke 9:18, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." And in Luke 9:28, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." And in Luke 11:1, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" And there follows the Lord's Prayer that we had in our reading. And in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fall." And then most famously in Luke 22:41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." And then the early church is a church characterized by prayer. So in Acts 1:12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." And in Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And in Acts 6:4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then in 1 Timothy 5:5, in a description of the godly Christian widow, "She who is truly a widow, left alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day And in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And then in 2 Timothy 1:33, the Apostle Paul says of his own prayer life, I thank God whom I serve as I did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Do you know how many people are in our fellowship? I will tell you, there are about 70 who regularly attend our church. Do you know how many were at our last prayer meeting? 9. Our two hosts, our pastor and his wife, and one other family. Do you know how many were at the previous prayer meeting? 4. The two hosts and one other couple. Do you think that is what God wants to see in our church? Does that fit with those examples we've just read through? I think we would struggle to argue that it does. So why do we not pray? Why are there 50 or more of us here this morning and only a tenth of that number at our prayer meetings? I'm sure that if we asked each other that question on a prayer meeting night, we would each have a good reason why we could not be there. Do you remember the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14? Jesus tells it to point out to those present that many of those who expect to be in God's kingdom will not be there. Not because they are not invited, but because they refuse to accept the invitation when it actually comes. So he says, at the time for the banquet, he, that is God, sent his servants to say to those who have been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all begin to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, do you notice the thing about those excuses? It's not that they are bad excuses in themselves, for all of them are actually important. So giving a newly acquired possession a thorough examination after you bought it, as with the field or with the oxen, is something that does need to be done. And spending time with your wife is also something that in itself is a good and important thing to do. It is not the nature of these things that is the issue. It is the timing of them in the parable that is meant to jar. It is the totally bizarre prioritization of them. Here are a bunch of people who've been invited to a great banquet, a spectacular social event, but instead of going, they decide instead to book a visit to a field or some oxen or to spend some time with their wife, all of which could have been done the next day or the next week. And is it not the same with our reasons for not coming to a prayer meeting? They can be very valid reasons in themselves. We have another engagement. We need to spend some time on Sunday evening with the family. We are too tired, and so on. But that other engagement could have been booked for another time or just turned down. The time when the family could have been had in another slot. The tiredness could have been dealt with by a daytime nap or an earlier bedtime the night before. You see, just like those banquet guests, is it not just a matter of our priorities? How does Jesus in Matthew 22 summarize what God requires in his people? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. What then should be our priority? And to help us get our priorities straight, let us look at why we should pray together. We might start by looking at the results of prayer, the answers we get. And we will certainly be looking at that later on, but I'm not going to start with that. Because if we do, we're in danger of getting our reasons for praying the wrong way round. For the starting point for our motivation to pray must begin with the fact that God tells us to, if we are Christians. It is not an optional extra. Neither is it something that he commands us to do simply as individuals. He calls us also to pray together. He wants his church to be characterized by prayer. Perhaps the most famous passage on this is one that we normally associate with Jesus clearing the temple of the money changers and traders. But in our fascination with the drama of those two events, we are liable to lose sight of the meaning of the words that he says. For he quotes from a passage in Isaiah, which in its fullness says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And the point being made in that passage is that God is seeking a people and a temple that will actually bring him glory. A people and a temple that will actually be what he intends them to be. One characterized by a proper relationship with him, where prayers are offered to him by a people who pray to him from hearts that love him. And those two things, the people and the temple, are brought together in the church, which the New Testament makes very clear is the temple of God, composed of his people. So we as his church are to be a house of prayer. We as people are to be seen and known as those who pray together, for that is what God wants from his church. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we? Are we a house of prayer? And I'm afraid that the stats are currently against us if only 10% of us actually engage in prayer together. And this call to be a house of prayer is reflected throughout the New Testament as the early church is described and as it is urged to become more what God desires it to be. We've already heard how the church in Acts gave themselves to collective prayer. And this priority is seen amongst its leadership, which in Acts 6:4 placed prayer up there with proclaiming God's word as the two most important things they were to devote themselves to the exclusion of anything that got in the way. And then throughout the letters to the young churches, we see the same call. So that in Rome, in Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. To that in Ephesus, in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. To that in Philippi, in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, set your requests before God. To that in Colossae, in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And to that in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And do you know what? If we got a letter to the church in Lippuk, it would say exactly the same thing to the saints who are in Lippuk. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray at all times. Or perhaps for us, you foolish church in Lippuk, why have you given up praying together? Pray at all times. We have been commanded to pray together, so let us commit to doing it. As Samuel says in 1 Samuel 12:23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So we should pray because we've been told to do so. But there is a second reason to prayer. That too comes before we look at the answers to our prayers. And that is that others need our prayers. For the prayers of Christians are all interlocked together. We do not serve our God on our own. Now that is true of us within our fellowship. So each of us is dependent on the prayers of each other. But it is also true of the wider church. The reason why we pray for the church in the world and the church in our nation is that our prayers are used by God in his purposes for people sometimes many, many miles away. And the New Testament is not short of examples of exactly that and urgings to get engaged in such prayer. So the church in Ephesus is told in Ephesians 6:18 to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints It's all Christians. And then to pray also for me, that is the Apostle Paul, who was not with them. And the same is asked of the church in Colossae in Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us. And the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. And to those to whom the letter to the Hebrews was addressed, in Hebrews 13:18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And then thanks are given for the prayers of the church in Philippi, in Philippians 1:19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And for the prayers of the church meeting in the house of Philemon in Philemon 22. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So you have the picture of the growth of the early church being powered by the prayers of the churches, all uniting together to pray for each other and the early evangelists and church leaders as they travelled around. And each of those churches was called to be engaged in that work of prayer. And so are we. For it is the prayers of the modern churches that God will use in exactly the same way to power the growth of his kingdom today. So we need to get stuck in. If we don't, we will be like a dead weight in God's work in the world. But finally, let us turn in our study of the motivations to prayer to look at the results of prayer, the answers to prayer. I think one of the reasons why prayer is a low priority in churches today is that we have very low expectations of what will happen if we do pray. Now, Satan has a very keen interest in keeping us from prayer. And such discouragement to pray is his stock in trade. He likes to see us kept permanently in a state of low expectation, low effort, and quick discouragement. So that we shun our prayer meetings, to attend only maybe once in a blue moon, and generally wonder what the point of it all is anyway. For he knows his Bible better than most of us, and lives in fear that one day we will actually take God at his word. That we might read a passage like Matthew 7:7 and actually believe it. For it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives asks, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Of which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But instead, we live like those that James writes about in his letter, where in James 4:2 he says in a rather exasperated tone, you do not have because you do not ask. But you might say, I went to a church prayer meeting and I've asked and I didn't receive. I sought and I didn't find. I knocked and the door was not opened for me. Now that might be because, as James goes on to say, you ask and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. In other words, your prayers are solely about pleasing yourself, not God, and that is why you do not get what you desire. And we'll move on in a minute to look at what we should be praying for when we meet together. But there is another reason why we might get no response to our prayers, and that is because we have no passion, no endurance, and no commitment. We pray with our minds and not with our hearts. We attend just once and then we give up. We seek an answer today rather than persisting and eagerly looking for tomorrow. Remember again that passage in Acts 2 where the early church is described as devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's a real heart behind their commitment. That word devoted has the meaning in the Greek of consistently showing strength which prevails in spite of difficulties. It speaks of grit and determination and commitment and endurance. That is what's needed in our prayer. And that is the attitude we need to have in our attending and then our persisting to attend our prayer meetings. And then the real encouragement to us to do so comes in the next verse. For it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And then in verse 43 of Acts 2, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Do you notice the order in that verse? We might expect it to say something like, and they devoted themselves to prayer, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and so they were filled with awe. But it doesn't. The awe comes before the wonders and signs. It comes as a result of their devotion to the word, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Now, that awe in this context is clearly a good thing, but the word in Greek is actually the word fear. And the four other times that it comes in Acts, it is translated in our ESV Bibles as fear, not awe. So how can fear be a good thing? Well, it refers to the fear that comes upon people when they experience very immediately God at work amongst them. So in Acts 5, it comes on the church at the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira in judgment for their lies. And in Acts 19, it comes at the mauling that the sons of Sceva got for misusing the name of Jesus. People had fear in those situations because what had happened was clearly not normal. It was instead clearly God at work. And that is the awe that the early church is said to know and walk in as a result of their prayer meetings. They experienced God at work, and it was not normal, and it was a bit scary, and exciting, and unsettling, and thrilling all at the same time. And some of you will have experienced exactly that at some points in your Christian life, and that is what we will begin to experience if we devote ourselves as a church to prayer. And that, to me at least, is something to be sought and desired, for it comes only as God wields his awesome power amongst us and through us. Do you not long to be at a prayer meeting with goosebumps? Then we must become like the early church, devoting ourselves to prayer together. But now let's turn to the content of our prayers. What should we be praying for when we do meet to pray? For it will do us no good at all if we spend every waking moment together in prayer, and yet we ask for all the wrong things. So what are the right prayers? When God commands us to pray, what is it that he wants us to ask him? Well, we must start with the right attitude. We are Christians, so we are servants of God. Our prayers are not our own to ask for whatever we wish. They are part of his service, our service to him, to be used for God's wishes. This is an attitude that Jesus, our prayer example, modeled for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. If ever there was a time for someone to pray a prayer for their own deliverance, for their own sake, then this was it. As he faced the worst ordeal that ever anyone has had to endure, for the cup of the wrath of God was about to be poured out upon him on the cross. But Matthew 26:39 records, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that should be our attitude as we meet together to pray. Not as we will, but as you will, should be our opening prayer, even if in the privacy of our own hearts. So what is his will? What would he have us pray? Well, we can turn to the passage that was read to us finally, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. That prayer which Jesus gave to his disciples when he asked him how they should pray. As we've said before in this church, the words of the Lord's Prayer are not to be taken as complete in themselves. Jesus is giving his disciples a template for their prayers, a skeleton on which to add words of their own. And actually, if you were to take all the prayers recorded in the New Testament, you will find that they neatly fit under the headings of this prayer. So if we begin with the first sentence, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, Father, may your name be praised. You will find a whole series of prayers in the New Testament praising God for his acts. But it is significant to see what the acts are for which the New Testament praises God in its prayers. For thanksgiving and praise are almost always given to God for his work in the church. So for the endurance and good works of the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and for the joy of hearing of them in 3, 9. For the love and faith of the churches in Ephesus, Colossae, and that in Philemon's house in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1 and Philemon 1. And for the great witness that the faith of the Roman church is in Romans 1, 8. And for the partnership in the gospel that the church in Philippi has with Paul and his team in Philippians 1, 3. So when it comes to padding out Jesus' guideline in the Lord's Prayer for the need to praise God in our prayers, it is almost invariably done in the form of thanking him for what he has done in other believers. That he has given them endurance in doing good works and faith and love. And that he has made them a source of joy and fellowship. And that he has raised them up as a witness to his own transforming gospel. So when we come to think about what we pray for in our prayer meetings, this at the very least has to be an important element. We need to be thanking God for the faith, love, endurance, good works, joy, fellowship and witness of other believers. For each other here, but also for other churches of believers elsewhere. And in order for that to be heartfelt, we need to know other believers, both within our congregation and elsewhere. We need to be eager to hear news of them so that we might pray more effectively, not just for their needs, but in thanks to God for what he has done in them and through them. So let us seek to get better connected with each other and with other churches so that we can better praise God in our prayers. We will be having an opportunity at this coming Mission Sunday, for example, on October the 14th, when we'll be focusing in this church, particularly upon our fellow FIEC churches nationally and our Surrey and North East Hants Gospel Partnership churches more locally. So please make it a priority to be there to learn more about our fellow believers. But let's move on to the second line of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what does this mean? Well, heaven is the place where there is no sin, no rebellion against God, where his will is done without question, as opposed to earth, where sin reigns and no human being is naturally submissive to God's will. God's kingdom is heaven extending down to earth to snatch from it human beings made right through faith in Jesus Christ. So the coming of the kingdom is its expansion as it captures men and women and changes their hearts and minds to bring about obedience to God's will. First through accepting God's gospel about his son Jesus Christ and then ongoingly through inner transformation. So the coming of the kingdom does not stop at the point of becoming a Christian. It continues as the Christian's will is increasingly brought into line with God's will. And this coming of the kingdom, this change in wills, is reflected in the prayers of the New Testament that come under this heading. Some are about the conversion of unbelievers, about evangelism, and some are about ongoing change in the believer, about sanctification, as we would call it. Prayers for the conversion of non-believers include general prayers for the salvation of whole groups of non-Christians, as in Romans 10:1, but also focus upon the mission work of particular Christians, such as those starting out on new mission ventures, as in Acts 13:3, and for their protection as they do their work in Acts 12:5, 14:23, Romans 15:30, and 2 Thessalonians 3:2. There is also the need to pray for the governments and societies in which we live, that our societal environment might enable us to witness to the gospel without conflict, as in 1 Timothy 2. And more specifically, there are prayers that God would give witnessing Christians, that's us all, the opportunities, boldness, and clear words they need as they present the gospel, as in Acts 4:29, Ephesians 6:18, and Colossians 4:3. And together with these, the prayer that the gospel that is heard would be believed, as in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. But prayers for change and for growth in believers are just as frequent in the New Testament and include the overall prayer for unity found in Jesus' prayer in John 17, since such unity amongst Christians will be a witness to the unbelieving world in itself. Obviously, such unity has to be around the true gospel, otherwise it wouldn't be a witness to anything. There are then plenty of prayers for Christians engaged in ministry to other Christians, that they might be enabled and empowered in that ministry, as in Romans 1:10, Romans 15:30, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Hebrews 13:19, and Philemon 1:6. And also prayers for identifying who should be leaders within the church, such as in Acts 1:24, a prayer which is particularly relevant to us at the moment. But the most numerous prayers are those for the work of God in the hearts and minds of individual believers themselves, in maturing them. So, asking for deeper understanding of the hope that we have and of the power of God at work within us, Ephesians 1. Prayer for the strengthening of faith, love, godliness, fruitfulness, endurance, patience, joy, thankfulness, and assurance. Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 9:11, 4:12. And prayers for the enabling of Christians to do an increasing number of good works, as in 2 Thessalonians 1. So when we sit in our prayer meetings and come to think about how we're going to pray for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done, we need to take all these as our guidelines. For these are the prayers of the New Testament, and so they come with the full authority of God's word. We need to be taking time to focus on praying for the salvation of unbelievers, for each other and for those outside our church, that we might have opportunities and the boldness to take them and the words to use, and then that people might be enabled to believe. And we also need to be taking time to focus on praying for the growth and maturing of believers, for both those engaged in such ministry and for the growth of each other and Christians outside our fellowship. We need to be specifically asking for all those qualities to grow, such as hope, faith, love, godliness, endurance, patience, joy, thankfulness, assurance, and good works. So let us remember these things and pray about them as we attend our prayer meetings. And then we come to line 3 in the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is the line that if we were left to our own desires, we would major on. Give us this day our daily bread. This allows us to ask for all those things that we feel we or others we know need. Often, forgetting as we do so, our overarching guideline that it is God's will and not ours that we are to seek. Now, it is not that the New Testament contains no prayers that fit under this heading, but it is striking that there are considerably less than those which go under hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. And this needs to be reflected in our prayers, for it acts as a helpful corrective to our natural desires to pray for ourselves and our needs. The prayers that we do get in the New Testament under this heading cover not being anxious, thinking particularly perhaps about Jesus' injunction about food and clothing, but instead to ask for peace in our worries, as in Philippians 4:6, and then prayers for health and healing, as in 3 John 1, James 5, Acts 9:40, 28:8. It is not in any sense wrong to ask for the healing of our or others' bodies, but we must be careful that such prayers do not dominate our prayer meetings, for they certainly do not dominate the prayers of the New Testament. And we must be careful too that they don't come first, for praising God and seeking the growth of his kingdom should be greater priorities to us. It is more important to pray for the salvation and spiritual growth of an individual than for their health, for example. The next section of the Lord's Prayer deals with forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this element of the Lord's Prayer clearly has a private aspect to it. For we are not called in the New Testament to pray out loud the confessions of our individual sins to God. But there is also a public, collective side to it. There are plenty of Old Testament examples of the people of God confessing their sins to God and asking for forgiveness, for example, in Ezra and Nehemiah. And we are also told clearly, not only as individuals, but as churches, to forgive those who persecute us or wrong us, Mark 11:25, Acts 7:60, and to pray for those who hate, curse, and abuse us, Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:28. So we need, at our prayer meetings, to be setting aside some time for confession and forgiveness, rather than ignoring our own faults and grumbling on and on about how the country is going to the dogs and chewing over the latest Christian injustice story. Our right response to our nation should be to pray for it, not condemn it. And in those injustice stories, we are to intercede for both Christian and non-Christian alike, exhibiting to the latter genuine forgiveness, where necessary, and gospel-centered love. And then finally, we get to the last line. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I'm not aware of ever devoting much time to this line in a church prayer meeting. But it certainly did form a part of the New Testament church's prayer agenda. There are prayers in it to God that he would prevent Christians from sinning, on 2 Corinthians 13:7, that he might rescue other Christians from patterns of sin, 1 John 5:16, and then for the restoration of other Christians after their repentance from sin, 2 Corinthians 13:9. So we have the complete sin and temptation prayer package: prevention, rescue, and restoration. And again, we need to be doing the same. For it is clearly not the case that there are no Christians tempted to sin or engaged in sin or repenting from sin amongst us. Otherwise, we would all be perfect. And that is also true for Christians in the wider church. So there is clearly a call for us to pray together in this area of sin and temptation. This does not mean that we'd slip into gossip mode as soon as we get together to pray. But there is plenty of scope to follow the New Testament model without any ungodly interest in each other's lives. For prayers for prevention are relevant to us all. And there will be some whose sins are public knowledge, for whom we can pray without gossip, whose restoration we should long to see, and others who specifically ask us for prayer in their struggles with temptation. So there we have our prayer skeleton, found in the Lord's Prayer and as filled out by the prayers of the New Testament church. And it is instructive to hold it up to our own prayers. How many of the Bible's prayers are our prayers? And how does the balance of prayers compare to that in God's Word? You will notice that there is very little about the world outside the church, aside from its salvation and the prayer for its leaders to maintain a society best for the spread of the gospel. You will not find much information in the prayers of the New Testament about current world events or the preoccupations of the Roman media. You will also notice there is a lot less of an emphasis on material and physical needs, both in the church and outside of it. Rather, the priority of the New Testament church is God, his praise and his kingdom, and not the world and its perceived problems and physical needs. And because we are God's servants, we need to ensure that our prayers follow his will and not the world's will or our own will. In closing, can I just say that our next church prayer meeting is on Wednesday, the 26th of September, at the Syngodius House in Sheet at 8 p.m. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. Let us just pray. Father, just as I was thinking of this and praying on it, that picture of the early church in Acts 2, their devotion to prayer, but then the awe that filled them. Father, if we are Christians, we long in our hearts to know that awe, to see you at work in the church, in power. And Father, we know as a church that we fail miserably in our collective prayers. And so we will never know that all. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with the commitment, determination, the devotion to attend prayer meetings together. And as we do, give us the prayers to pray, and then may we know the awe of your power and presence working in us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.